It would have been nice if somebody had shared with my wife a little bit earlier. Thank God somebody eventually did. But it would have been nice if somebody would have shared something from like Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, we look at a verse like this, and we think to ourselves, can it really be that easy? I mean, all you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. By the way, what does that mean, Jesus is Lord? And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Well, why did he die? If you didn't know anything about Christianity, why did he rise from the dead? And why is it so important to believe that he rose from the dead? And then you will be saved. Well, we'll save from what? If you didn't understand anything, like my wife didn't hardly, about what historical Christianity is, saved from what? And so you see, it's important that we explain some of this, and that's what we want to do here this morning as we continue to talk about what it means to share our faith. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about preaching the gospel, how important that is. But what is the gospel? Well, why don't we start at the beginning? God's plan of salvation. Here are 10 essentials for understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible begins in Genesis. It doesn't begin with the gospels, and Jesus knew that, obviously. And so we see here on Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says this. You can turn to it if you like. I'll just read it. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. So we are made, first and foremost, in the image of God. Well, what does that mean? It means that we are made spiritually like God. In the sense, God is a spirit, and we must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we have a spiritual nature of ourselves that communicates with the spirit of God. We are also made morally like him. If you look at some of the moral attributes of God real quick in this creative sort of list here, you can see the moral attributes of God. He's faithful, gentle, joyful, loving, merciful. He's forgiving. He's gracious. He's also Lord, and so on. And so when you see, in terms of how we are made in the image of God, we are made in this way, in terms of his moral attributes. Of course, he has his non-moral attributes in terms of the fact that he's almighty, creator. He's absolute authority, right? He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You have both his infinite nature and his intimate nature. I mean, take a look at the Sombrero Galaxy, for example. These are all real photos from NASA right here. But this is the Sombrero Galaxy, which has billions, that's right, billions of suns, all larger than our sun. Can you imagine that in this one particular galaxy? And then the list goes on and on. Hundreds and trillion galaxies with billions of stars within each galaxy. I mean, our galaxy alone is 120,000 light years across. One light year is 12 million round trips. 12 million round trips from the moon to the Earth is one light year. Multiply that, 12 million times 120,000, and you'll come up with the number of light years that our galaxy is. And that's just our galaxy. And there's trillions of galaxies that we've been able to discover in the observable universe that we are able to see right now. And we can't see beyond what our telescopes tell us. So you see the vastness of God. He's huge. He's mighty. But he's also very personal and very intimate. And that's the kind of God that created us at the beginning. So you can see here, when it says that we are made in the image of God, that's what it's talking about. Well, then what happened? Well, as we know, Adam and Eve sinned. They disobeyed. They ate the forbidden fruit. They didn't do what God told them to do. We know the story. So as a result, in Genesis 3:22, the Lord said that man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take it from the tree of life and eat it forever. So Adam and Eve were banished from the garden because had they eaten from the tree of life, they would have lived forever evil. They would have lived forever evil. You can't live forever evil because heaven, which is where we'll spend eternity for those that know Jesus Christ, cannot be evil. It has to be 100% pure. So we have this dilemma. God created Adam and Eve, the first human beings, but he couldn't allow them to stay in the garden. So he banished them from the garden. So now it wasn't just, and from then on, that sin, that original sin, has trickled down to all of us. And so we see that as the Bible unfolds, it also tells us here that nobody is perfect, not just Adam and Eve, but nobody is. We all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God is God's holiness. It's his love made public. You can sort of define it that way. It's a lot more than that, but it's God's holiness and his love made public. We all have fallen short of that. Nobody of one of us is perfect. Oh, there may be some people that are better than others, but all of us fall short. And also in Romans 6:23, it talks about that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. You see, we have to be perfect. We are not perfect, okay? Because Adam and Eve sinned. We are not perfect, but we need to be perfect. Matthew 5:48 talks about the fact that we have to be perfect because the Heavenly Father is perfect. But we're not perfect. And because we're not perfect, then we can't go to heaven. So why do we have to be perfect? Let's talk about this for just a second. This is very important in sharing the gospel. Why is it necessary to be perfect? Why can't God just bring us to heaven not perfect, right? I mean, he's gracious, he's loving. So sure, you can come in not perfect, that's okay. Why do we have to be perfect to get to eternal life with him? It's an excellent question. Well, for three reasons. Number one, we're made in his image. We're made in his image. Whatever is morally right is what's true, and what's true is determined by God because he's the almighty creator, and he's the absolute authority. So he says, I'm holy, so you have to be holy. If God was not holy, then we wouldn't have to be holy, right? But we are what we are, or what we should be, because God is who he is. So number one, we're made in his image, so we have to be perfect in order to be with him forever. Moral truth is not determined by the Supreme Court, but by the supreme and only true God. Our Constitution, for example, is only as right as is accurately following the word of God. Only the designer knows how the design should be. And so we need to be holy, perfect, because we are made in God's image. Number two, second reason is not perfect. If you're not perfect and you go to heaven, then heaven won't be perfect, right? Someone once said, if you find a perfect church to go to, quote unquote, don't go to that church because it won't be perfect anymore because you're going there, right? Or none of us are perfect, but heaven, so we have to be pure and spotless. If we're not, then heaven won't be pure and spotless. But there's a third reason why we have to be perfect. And that's this, that God wants to have a perfect relationship with us. God wants to have a perfect relationship with us. In John 17, verse 3, it says, now this is eternal life, that they know you. Jesus is talking to the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, in whom you have sent. You see, eternal life is not just following a philosophy. It's not just being a good person. That's important. But it's a relationship between your Father and you, your Heavenly Father and you. And just like a relationship between a husband and wife. I mean, you could exist in a house and just get along with one another, right? And not cause any trouble, but never talk to each other. Is that a marriage when you don't talk to one another? Of course not. You spend time with people that you love. If you don't spend time with someone, you don't love them, right? You can say, I love you. But if you're not spending time with them, you don't really love them. So God wants us to spend time with him. He wants to spend time with us. But he wants to be sure that relationship is perfect during that time. You see, so it's about a perfect relationship. So heaven is all about being perfect, perfect made in the image of God, perfect in its holiness, perfect in our relationship, you know, with Him. It's all about perfection. So we can't be with God. If we can't be with God because we're not perfect, well, then what happens? Well, the Bible continues here. The Bible continues here and says that the wages of sin is death. But anyone who does not found, okay, in the book of life, is going to be thrown into the lake of fire. Anyone not found in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. In Hebrews 9:27, it says that we don't get a second chance after we die. It is appointed once for a man to die, and then comes judgment. So what is that judgment? And the Bible, I really don't want to take this one off because I don't like to talk about this, but I have to talk about this because the Bible says that I have to talk about this, and Jesus talked about it, and that's this: hell. Hell is the ultimate destination, the ultimate destination of death. And so because we are not perfect, then this is the result. You end up in a place that's hot, that the Bible describes as being dark, the Bible that describes as being painful, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, like if you take your hammer and you accidentally hit your thumb, all of a sudden you go, oh, like this, or you stub your toe, you go, oh, like this, and your teeth kind of go like this. That's a gnashing of teeth. So we know that there's pain in hell as well. But the worst part about it is that you're separated from God forever. You see, we were never meant to die. The human soul is never meant to die. Our physical bodies will die, but we will live forever and ever with God in heaven. We're either going to live We'll either live for God forever in heaven, or we'll live away from Him in hell. But we will live forever. Do you know where you will be living? So when we see this, we see that this is the eventual destination. So there are basically three questions here that we have to work at as well in this next thought, and that's this. We see here, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. And this eternal life that we have in Christ Jesus right here is the living intimacy with the Father for eternity. So heaven is quite different than hell. In heaven, you have this intimate relationship with the Father. In heaven, you have a rejoicing and rest, rewards and responsibilities, and we get a new resurrected body. So even though our bodies are aging right now, and mine is as well, but the Bible says that the outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed day by day. And when we get to heaven, we'll get a new resurrected body. And we don't know exactly what that'll look like, but there will be no sickness. There will be no tears. There won't be anything. But the most important thing is that we'll have an active and living relationship with God. And that's what it says in John 17:21. That's this: that they may be one, the Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So we'll have perfect unity, perfect relationship with God the Father forever. But how is this possible? How is this possible to receive the gift of eternal life? It says the free gift of God is eternal life. Well, what is that gift? What is that gift that we're supposed to receive? How do we receive that gift? And do we have to do anything to receive that gift? Well, yes and no. We don't have to do something by good works. There's no way you can be good enough to get into heaven. And so the message of the gospel has nothing to do with how good you are and how bad you are. Some people believe at the end of your life, God's going to go like this with a scale. If you've got more good things than bad things, right, then you're going to go in, right? And if you have more bad things than good things, you're not going to get in. God doesn't weigh those things at all. because you can never be good enough. So what is the answer? What is the answer to this provision for this gift? What is the gift and how do we receive it? Well, before we answer how do you receive it, let's look at what this gift is. You can see here that the gift is Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. So please listen up. This is so important. This is the true gospel. This is the gospel that we've got to be preaching in some form, in some way. Jesus Christ paid the penalty, our penalty, so we wouldn't have to pay it. And he did it by paying with pain. He paid, P-I-A-D, with P-A-I-N. He paid with pain. He paid for our sins. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says that he who knew no sin became sin, and that we might obtain the righteousness of God. And you might ask yourself, well, why? Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't he just forgive us? Why did he have to lay down his life for us? And because of Hebrews 9:22, which says that there is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. Why does God have to use blood, his own blood, to save us? What's going on there? Well, the Bible says that there's no greater love than a man who lays down his life for his friends. And so the answer to why Jesus had to lay down his life was all around the concept of love. And not just love, but perfect sacrifice, excuse me. He was both perfectly man and perfectly God. So he could make that bridge between us and God forever. Only an eternal being could provide an eternal solution for the breakup of that relationship between man and God. Does that make sense? Only an eternal God could provide that eternal solution for us. He died, and only a God who was able to handle all of that could do it. Jesus died on the cross for every sin, past, present, and future. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. There is no sin or Christ that's not on this cross. And so when it comes to forgiving others, we should remember that. Just a little bit of a sidebar before we continue. Why should we forgive others? Because Christ has forgiven us. And when we don't forgive someone, we, in a sense, try to take away that person's sin off the cross. Don't do that. Jesus died for everybody's sin. He just didn't die for your sins if you're a Christian. He died for everybody's sins, even if you're not a Christian. All that sin is on there. And so that's one reason why we could be forgiving towards others. When they sin, we can forgive them because Christ forgave us. And so this is the beauty of the Christian life. We see here also, as I mentioned, in Romans 5:8, that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not because we're friends, but while we're sinners. So we can see this unconditional, and here it is. Here's the reason for the cross. You see love, but you see love in its unconditional state and its sacrificial state. Love is both unconditional and it's sacrificial. And that's where it comes together, right here on the cross. So only eternal sacrifice can pay for an eternal offense. If God would annihilate the soul, there's some beliefs among Christianity, and it's not Christianity, believes that the soul will just be annihilated. And God won't provide any eternal punishment. But that can't be the case, because then the punishment wouldn't fit the crime. We made an eternal, when we sin against an eternal God, and that deserves an eternal punishment. If my neighbor's dog is barking, right, and he's getting really, really loud, and I throw the stones at the dog, I most likely won't be put in jail. I might be fined or whatever. But if I throw in the stones, whatever, at my neighbor or whatever, then it's going to provide a greater punishment. You see, the punishment has to fit the crime. And it's the same thing with God right here He cannot just allow people to get off the hook that easily, because he's not only a holy God, he's a loving God, he's a holy God, he's a just God in everything. So we see here that what's left is that we have to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we have to believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. There is something that we have to do, and that's to accept him into our hearts. In John 3:16, it says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that anyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And when we have eternal, when we confess that Jesus is Lord, we have received him into our hearts. And we now become not just his creation, but we become his child. And that's the message of the gospel right there. So when you say this, Jesus is Lord, then what you're doing here is you're calling upon Jesus. You're repenting and believing. So by repentance and belief, salvation is occurred. So what really is repentance? What does it really mean to say that you're sorry? Well, I want you to turn to, in our final closing minutes, I want you to turn to John, okay, chapter 4. I want you to turn to John, chapter 4, and we're going to look at the woman at the well. Okay, Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well. We're going to look and see what Jesus is talking about here when he requires us to repent and believe, because this is a little bit of a difficult concept to understand, I know. In chapter 4, verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water," because Jesus was thirsty. We're picking it up in verse 15. She says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." So before Jesus could give her this water, so to speak, quote unquote, he said to the woman, "Go call your husband." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This one have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in the mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his true worshipers." And then in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So the woman here was wanting this sort of this eternal life where she doesn't have to drink any more water, this water that she would never be able to thirst again. And Jesus was talking about eternal life here. And she asks for this water. And Jesus says, whoa, before I tell you about this eternal water, in a sense, or eternal life, there's something first that you have to realize. And that's this, that you're wrong. This woman had multiple relationships with other men. And Jesus wanted her to realize who she was, not just who he was. So when he says that you must worship me in spirit and in truth, there's two concepts here. The truth about who Jesus is and the truth about who we are. Jesus was willing to reveal the fact that he was the Messiah. He was the answer. He was the bridge between being non-perfect and perfect. And he was going to get to all of this. But before he did, he had to cultivate the soil. He had to help this wonderful woman to understand her need and where she was wrong. And then after that, he provided the answer for her. And the answer was this. In verse 25, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming. And when one comes, he will declare all things to us. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So finally, Jesus reveals who he was to this woman and satisfies her need forever and ever. Absolute surrender to absolute authority is what it means when it says that when you make Jesus your Lord. This is what it means to have Jesus as your Lord. Two things. Absolute surrender. Please don't forget these two things. Absolute surrender to the absolute authority of God. That God is in complete control over your entire life. He was with my wife. He was with David Ng. He will be with anybody who's sick, not just physically, but spiritually. God wants us to surrender to everything, every part of our lives. And number two, to make Jesus your Lord means that we have awareness of his complete ownership. Not only are we going to be submissive to his absolute authority, but that we are aware of his complete ownership of our bodies. You know, we are bought with a price. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, you have been bought with a price. We are not our own bodies. That price that was paid for us was on the cross of Jesus Christ. And when we have that sense of awareness that he is in complete ownership of who we are, then we are ready to believe what Romans 10:9 is telling us right there. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the fact that we can be born again, that you just didn't leave us to go our own way, but that you helped us to go your way. Because Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no man that comes to the Father, Lord, but by you. And so we thank you for the message of this cross. We thank you that you provided a solution, that we sinned and we rebelled against you, and we were destined for a life away from you in eternal darkness and torment and pain forever. But Lord, that you provided a way through Jesus Christ. You paid with pain for our sin so that we might be with you forever, that we might have an intimate relationship with you, Lord, forever, that we might have the rewards and the rejoicing and the resting and the responsibilities and the resurrected body and all of that with you forever. We thank you, Father, that you have provided that way. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to live according to that way. If you hear this morning, or whenever you listen into this message, if you want to have an active relationship with God, you can do it right now. And I want to lead you in a prayer in our final few minutes. Just examine your heart right now. And just repeat after me if you believe it. And even if you have known the Lord for a long, long time, but you can never remember when you said a prayer like this, just say it along with me now. I don't want you to take any chances when you meet God face to face. I don't. As your pastor or a pastor, I do not want to have any responsibility for you not being ready when you meet God face to face. So would you just repeat this prayer if you really mean it? Dear Lord, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I'm wrong. That's right, just say that. I'm wrong, and I'm sorry for what I did. I'm sorry for putting your son Jesus on the cross to die for me. It was never my intention. I didn't want to do that, but I know my own sins have done that. Forgive me, Father. And I ask, Lord, that's right, just say, dear Jesus, come into my heart right now. I believe, I confess with my mouth that you are Lord. I want to be in complete surrender to you. I know that you completely own who I am. I confess with my mouth, Lord, that you're Lord. And I believe in my heart, Lord, that God raised Jesus from the dead. I believe that Jesus came and he died and he rose again. I believe that, Lord. Thank you for my salvation. And I want to walk with you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.